Well, we have the privilege to take up our Bibles once again and all look together to the Gospel of Mark to hear Mark's introduction of this man, Jesus, and the gospel he came to bring us. And we just want to absorb here, we're in the first 13 verses of the Gospel of Mark, just this introduction that Mark gives us. And we just want to absorb how he is being introduced. We've already seen that the Old Testament prophets in verse 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1 have put forth that one is coming. And before he came, though, there would be a forerunner, an announcer, and he would prepare the way. And then Mark introduced John the Baptist there in verse 4, this greatest among God's prophets, greater than Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Ezekiel, greater than all of them because his ministry far exceeded them, because he would be the one, have the unique role to point out this one whom they all look forward to, the one who would bring men back to God, who would bring the kingdom of God to men, which all the other prophets anticipated and spoke of. And so we saw John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, completely separate from the trappings of the world, proclaiming a message of repentance from sin and calling people back to obedience to God, baptizing them as a sign of their desire to be right with God, to be set right, to be prepared, to be brought back into a right relationship with God. But part of his message also was the same thing that the Old Testament prophet said. He's coming. And John's message was, he's coming in my day, and I will point him out. Any day now, the great one, the anticipated one, he's going to arrive. He will change things. And John didn't know what day he would arrive or exactly how, but he had been given a sign how he would recognize when that day arrived. He testifies in John chapter 1, verse 33, that God had given him a sign and said, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one." Now that must have been a curious sign for John, that he would look and see the Spirit of God descending upon one, and that's how he would know. For the Spirit of God is a spirit. It doesn't have a body. How can you see him coming? How would it be recognized? It's possible John's mind may have searched the scriptures to see how he might recognize that coming. It may have landed on Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, where the glory of the Lord is seen actually departing from the temple in the apostasy of Israel during that day, slowly ascending into heaven, attended by just all the glory of God with loud voices and blinding light and clouds of smoke and white hot fire and whirling wheels and the wings of cherubim just... I mean, maybe he was anticipating that sort of arrival where it's surely the king, this coming one who's going to set all right and will be the king of kings over all the earth, over all the universe. Surely his coming would be attended with something like that. And maybe he was looking forward to that. We don't really know. But one way or the other, John just kept on faithfully fulfilling his part, ministering, baptizing. He knew that somehow his baptizing ministry was the curtain raiser for the great appearing of the Messiah into the world. And when he saw the sign, however it came, it would be the time. And it would be the time for him to point out this expected one to the rest of the world. Well, that brings us up to our text for this morning, verses 9 through 11. And in it, I want you to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this moment of his coming, of his being pointed out. It's the focal point of Mark's introduction. Mark doesn't want us to miss this. Let me just read verses 9 through 11. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" There you go. with no fanfare, with no great attending miracles or loud shouts, just a simple appearing of the Spirit of God and a voice coming out of heaven. Mark introduces Jesus. This is the first time we're really introduced to, besides the opening phrase of verse 1, where he says, everything I'm writing is about Jesus. Here, Jesus actually comes into the story. And Mark introduces him just in a very plain manner. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. He actually has to add, you know, Nazareth in Galilee, for his Roman readers would have no earthly idea where Nazareth was. It was an out-of-the-way, podunk town, and he had to say, it's from Galilee. It was just a simple phrase following that said, and Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. That statement could be true of just about anyone. For many people came out to John to be baptized. And Luke's description of this event in Luke 3:21 is really even more pedestrian. He says, now when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Just a very simple statement. The baptism itself is not the focal point. It's the supernatural events that follow the baptism that Mark wants to rivet our attention to. For he records that immediately after Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were, the language is very graphic, ripped apart, and the Spirit of God in bodily form of a dove descends and remains on Jesus. And then a voice from heaven declares that Jesus is his beloved son. And he's well pleased with him. Now, that part is not normal at all. And that just doesn't happen every day. And despite the simple description of the event, that really, if you were taking a sip of coffee, you might have missed it. This is a profound reality. And Mark chooses to make it the focal point of all his introduction of everything that would come and that would follow. Just in the run-of-the-mill activities on an average day on the muddy banks of a river out in the desert of Judea, God just suddenly shows up. And he shows up in each member of the Trinity. This is probably the clearest picture that we have that God exists in the form of a Trinity, because all in the same place, in different persons, if you will, there's God the Father speaking from heaven. There's the Holy Spirit descending. And there's Jesus standing upon whom all the focus is given. And the Father declares that the one who just got baptized was his unique son. And the sky opens up and there's this momentary breach between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And this Holy Spirit in the form of a dove just floats down out of that rift between the spiritual and the physical and hovers right over him. And that's a moment worth considering. Wow, what just happened? What's the significance of what just happened? More importantly, what's the significance of to whom it just happened? Because all of it focused on Jesus Christ. And so it drives us as Mark's readers to say, okay, what does this mean? What is the significance of this event? So first, let's just identify and just understand the supernatural details of what Mark describes here. And then let's look at the significance. Well, there were three supernatural things. The baptism, as I said, was just very normal. There wasn't anything in particularly different about his baptism. But the supernatural events, the sky opened. Now, that doesn't mean that the clouds just kind of parted or a breeze kind of blew the clouds away. It means that the sky actually was ripped apart. Now, they don't go. None of the gospel writers go into detail about how that happened, because how could you? What does it mean? If they described it to us, we wouldn't understand it, because we've never seen it happen. And have you ever seen the sky ripped apart where you can just gaze right into heaven? This is unusual. But it's not that it's unique. It has happened before, and we see in the Old Testament a record of when the prophets received a vision, that's how they described it. As all of a sudden the physical realm was just peeled back and the veil of this earth we dwell in, it was just opened up and we saw directly into heaven. It shows us something about where God lives. He doesn't live on some far reaches of the universe, somewhere we just haven't discovered yet. God's dwelling is, in essence, right here. The spiritual realm in which God operates is just veiled by what we live in. It's as if God is just outside of our reach, and yet at any time He could just open and enter. That's the spiritual realm, and that's what we need to understand, is that the spiritual realm operates just right here among us. We live in the physical. We don't have an opportunity to jump into the spiritual realm like the voice out of heaven and the Spirit descending from that realm. But it's right here. It's not a faraway place. Then we see the Spirit coming as a dove. Now, this was for the benefit of John. Remember, God told him he would see the Spirit descending and remaining on this one. And it was given so that John might physically see with his eyes, so that he could testify that actually in the physical realm, not just that he had some vision in the spiritual realm, but physically he saw it happening, and he could serve as a valid witness. No, I saw it happening. It wasn't like a dream, and my eyes weren't, you know, somehow blurry. I saw it with my own eyes, and he could be a witness. And he would be assured, without a doubt, that this, in fact, was the coming one. Now, there's no other connection we need to make with the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. We don't need to start spinning our minds off into a track that the Scriptures don't give us. Nowhere else in Scripture is God ever presented in the form of a dove or a bird or even an animal. God just chose a physical sign. Something was going to float down out of the heavens. Let's just use a bird. Just a common bird. It wasn't even an eagle in great majesty. It was just a clean animal, just a bird, common, regular. It was just a physical sign. We don't need to think of God as a bird. We don't need to think of the Holy Spirit as a bird. He's not a bird. He is God. And he just happened to use this sign. He could have used a lamb, but you just don't see lambs floating out of the air, and so it was just an appropriate sign. But that's as far as we need to take that. Any other attempt at a speculative connection between a dove and God and his character, really, it's just false and foolish. What about the voice from heaven? The statement, look at the text. The statement is direct to one individual. It was a statement directly addressed to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. That's how Mark here and Luke record God's statement. Matthew, on the other hand, records the words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. More of a general statement to an audience, pointing out one. So Matthew records that God said, this is my Son. Mark and Luke record that Jesus said, or that the voice from heaven, God said, you are my Son. So which one truly was what God said? Remember in our introduction to how we read the Gospels? If they record in the Scripture that God said this, then it has to be right. Therefore, what Matthew records is right, and what Mark and Luke records is right. God said both. And each of them just recorded one. Because otherwise, God is wrong, or one of them recorded it wrong. We can't. And immediately here in the introduction, we just dismiss everything that's said if the Scripture writers aren't recording what actually happened. God said both. He spoke directly to Jesus to affirm him personally, and he also then restated that statement to anyone else who would hear. Now, to what extent the crowds heard the voice that God spoke and saw the apocalyptic signs before them, that's uncertain. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that it's very unlikely that anyone else besides Jesus and John actually saw what happened. The reason I say that is, in none of the Gospels is there any record that anyone responded to this. I mean, can you imagine? You're standing there on the banks. You're like next in line to get baptized. You're right there, and the heavens open up. A dove comes out of nowhere and hovers over Jesus, and then a voice comes out of heaven and speaks. What would be your response? There would be some sort of response. And otherwise, throughout the rest of the Gospels, the Gospel writers are very careful to record the response of people to some blatant power of God that was exposed. And so it's either fear, astonishment, they were amazed. There's always some record of how people responded. And surely they would have responded to this. But nothing. So it seems likely that this was an event that God only allowed Jesus and John to witness. Similar to the way that Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was before the Jewish leaders and he was testifying to them of how Jesus was the Christ, and they were becoming very angry at him, suddenly we see the same thing. It's almost as if the heavens opened and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. Well, no one else saw it there, just him. And in a similar way, it seems that only Jesus and John saw this momentary window into the heavenly realm. But it wasn't a vision. It was certainly real because John testifies in John chapter 1 of it as an actual event. I saw what happened. But probably only Jesus and John saw it. Now, that's what happened. But let's look at the significance of what happened. This passage is just 9 months pregnant with just theological implications about who Jesus is and about what the gospel is. And we won't be able to look at all of them this morning, but I just want to hit the main points and then let you think through and study this, what the implications are. I just want to take this account phrase by phrase and just think about carefully what it teaches us. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. This is Mark's only statement of Jesus' earthly heritage. Matthew and Luke spent a great deal of time recording the details of Jesus' birth and all the miracles that attended that. And they introduce his parents and his earthly genealogies, etc. Luke even records an episode from his childhood. But Mark is not so much interested in the earthly parentage of Jesus. He's already introduced Jesus in verse 1. His heritage is that he is the Son of God. And that's a fact that's demonstrated by God speaking here from heaven. Mark does mention Nazareth, that Jesus came from Nazareth, which is really just a place marker to refer us to chapter 6, where Mark will again refer to Nazareth, that was Jesus' hometown. But in Mark chapter 6, and we'll see as we get there, this was not a good reference. Nazareth was not painted in a good light. It was the place of his kinsmen and his own natural family, earthly family. But it's the place also where Jesus is rejected, scorned, ridiculed, and taken and tried to throw him off the edge of the cliff. I mean, normally when there's kind of a famous individual, people kind of the hometown wants to attach up to him. I mean, Ooliga wants to say, hey, Will Rogers was born right here, you know? Got the Ooliga contingency here. I mean, you know, they want a champion. Will Rogers could be Owosso. Yeah, Garth Brooks. I mean, he's here. He's one of us. We want to attach ourselves to someone important and famous because if they are noteworthy, then somehow that makes us noteworthy. And we're like them. Yeah, I mean, he's just one of us. You know, it's just like us. Well, Mark doesn't allow that in his record. He says, no, I don't want you to think of Jesus in those terms for the purpose of his writing. I want you to think of him as the Son of God. And everything that he does, I want you to see it in terms of his divine nature being worked out in the realm of men. He is the Son of God, first and foremost. Yes, he is from Nazareth. And from a historical standpoint, Mark wants to affirm that fact, but he doesn't ever put any stress upon his earthly parentage and heritage. And as a matter of fact, the same is true of his own family. Mark just doesn't deal with his own family in a positive light. In chapter 3, verse 21, it's Jesus' kinsman who thinks that he's lost his senses. And they can't figure out what he's doing. And then later in chapter 3, beginning of verse 31, his family comes to see him and calls to him and says, you know, give us an audience with you. And you remember how Jesus responds? He doesn't. Rather, he looks at those around him that he's been teaching and says, these are my mothers and brothers. The ones who do the will of God. They're the true children of God. And so they are my family. His attachment is to the heavenly realm, not to the earthly realm. Mark doesn't even place Jesus' mother as a witness of the crucifixion. The other gospel writers place her there. He just doesn't mention that. It's not that Mark had some personal vendetta against Jesus' earthly family or against Nazareth, but because James, by the time Mark writes this, James is a powerful leader in the Jerusalem church. Mary is among the disciples. It's just that Mark doesn't want to stress Jesus' earthly heritage. He wants to stress his heavenly origin and ties. He wants us to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, first and foremost. He wants to somewhat detach him from this earthly realm and have us to see him in the heavenly realm. And see, that's the case with the gospel that he presents as well. That's the emphasis on the gospel. That allegiance to God and his purposes in our lives must be primary. And all earthly relationships and ties must take a back seat. Now that's why Jesus would proclaim in Matthew 10, verse 34 and following, listen to his words. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The enemies of a man will be among his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take up his cross," meaning death in this physical realm, "and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life in all the trappings of this world will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it." See what he's doing? Jesus is separating us from this world. It's not that our responsibility towards children or towards parents is brushed aside and of no importance. But the primary importance is our relationship and our allegiance to God, our Creator. He is drawing us to the heavenly realm, and the gospel does that. That is what Mark is doing in this introduction here, where he just briefly in passing mentions Jesus' heritage. Well, what about the significance of the baptism itself? Jesus' baptism. Because having spent the past couple of weeks looking at John's baptism, we understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what in the world is Jesus out there doing, getting baptized? I mean, that's the question that's perplexed Bible students ever since it was recorded. Because we know, Hebrews teaches us, that though he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And Paul records in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that he made him who knew no sin to take our sin upon himself on the cross. So even John saw it as inappropriate when Jesus came to be baptized. Matthew 3 records that John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He said, "I have need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me?" John was aware of even his own sinfulness and Jesus' sinlessness and the nature of who he was. And he said, "Wait a minute, this is out of line. You're getting baptized by me? No. I need to be baptized by you." So, if Jesus' baptism wasn't for repentance from sin, then what did it signify? Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, our only explanation in Scripture is Jesus' answer to John in Matthew 3:15. When John objected to Jesus getting baptized, Jesus responded to him, "Permit it at this time." Almost in a way of saying, "I know, this is out of order here. This is not the way it should be. But permit it at this time, for it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's necessary for us, John, both you and me. We have to do this. It was appropriate for John as a validation of John's ministry. And it was appropriate for Jesus in order to connect him with the working out of God's purposes that was currently happening in John's ministry. Remember we said last week that the implication of one being baptized by John was that they all of a sudden had an association with John. But not just with John, but with everything he was saying and who he was about. They became connected with John. Well, that's exactly why Jesus came to be baptized by John. To be associated with what God was currently doing in the world. Now, for a sinful man, if they wanted to be associated with what God was doing in the world, then that of necessity meant that they must first confess their sins and repent and turn away from and align themselves with what God wanted them to do in this world. But that wasn't necessary for Jesus. Obviously, he had no sins to confess. He had nothing to repent of. And so he came, his baptism was just a symbolic way to associate himself with God's plans and purposes in the world. A way to say, I am fully devoted to what God is doing. I am his. And I am associated with all those who are his. This collection of people who were being baptized by John. So it's this aspect of association with, which is in the front, which is in the foreground of Jesus' baptism. It's also the same aspect that's in the foreground of Christian baptism. When one comes to be baptized, they are saying, earthly ties are not important to me. The most important thing is my association with Jesus Christ. I want to be with God and with God's people, and therefore I am being baptized as a testimony of that. So that's the significance of Jesus' baptism, that association with what God was doing and his commitment to that. Well, what about the coming of the Spirit upon him, his anointing with the Spirit? Well, what's the significance of this? Why did the Holy Spirit need to come upon him like that? I mean, did he not already possess the divine Spirit? I mean, he's God. Why was the Holy Spirit coming upon him? Well, the great mystery of the Trinity won't be all figured out this morning. If you want to get real perplexed, teach a children's Sunday school class and have them ask you, can you explain the Trinity to me? This nature of our God that is beyond our comprehension, that he has three persons and yet all in one person. And it's this mystery of the Trinity that causes us to ask this question. Why did the Spirit need to come upon Jesus if he is already God? Well, we don't know exactly how to forensically or medically categorize out Jesus' persona in the incarnation when he became a man. We know that all we know from Scripture is that he was fully God and fully man. And how that worked its way out, man, if you can really explain that, then I would love to hear it. But he was, and that's what the Scriptures testify, both that he is fully man and fully God. He was made just like us in all ways, obviously except our sin, and yet he retained the fullness of his deity. Even at his birth, he's called the Son of God and Messiah. He didn't need the Spirit to come upon him to make him the Son of God or to make him Messiah. Yet, because of his humanness, which has natural limitations upon it, can't be in every place at one time, can't always see everything that's happening behind closed walls, etc. And just the naturalness of humanness. Suffered tiredness, suffered weakness, had to learn things and grow physically. He needed the Spirit to assist him in his earthly ministry. If we track the coming of the Spirit upon a person through Scripture, two things jump out at us as far as the effect of what God's Spirit coming upon a person does. Power and wisdom. Power to accomplish the task that God has given one to do, and the wisdom to either speak from God or to live, to again accomplish the thing that God has given one to do, to fulfill a particular calling. When the Spirit of God comes upon a person in a special way, then they are endued with special strength to do what he's called them to do, and special wisdom as well. It's a controlling or strengthening factor in their life. And understood in this way, the coming of the Spirit of God upon Jesus, it did not signify him becoming divine. He didn't become God at that moment, as some heretics say. He was already God. This coming of the Spirit upon Jesus made him no more divine than the coming of God's Spirit to indwell the believer makes the believer divine. The coming of the Spirit was enduing him with wisdom and power. The effect was that Jesus' humanity, though it was already sinless and perfect in his humanity, was still given the strength and the wisdom from God to be able to fulfill in his flesh the unique role of Messiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Because it was prophesied that the Spirit of God would come upon the Messiah in this way. Much in Isaiah speaks of this coming one in various ways. So Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah prophesied what would happen to the Spirit, what would happen to the Messiah as the Spirit came upon him. Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Given the context of the passage up to this point, clearly speaking of the anointed one, the coming of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. Stop right there. That's the distinction with this Messiah who has the presence of the Spirit on him. How do you make decisions about what to do? How do you discern what's happening around you? It's by what your ears hear, and it's by what your eyes see, and you're limited to that. It's what you take in. And what Isaiah is prophesying that would be true of the Messiah is that he would not be limited in that way in making decisions based on and making judgments based on just what he took in. There would be something within him that would give him the Spirit of God himself, of counsel and of strength, of wisdom and an understanding and knowledge. And so God's Spirit, as it were, augmented Jesus in his fleshly body. Why did he need that if he had the divine Spirit already within him because he was God? I don't know. But apparently, this aspect of enduing his humanity with God's Spirit was necessary. God's Spirit doesn't need to take in input to judge a man. He knows the heart. See, we just judge someone by what we see them do or by what we hear them say. The Spirit of God doesn't need that. He already knows what is in man's heart. This would be necessary, for no one would be tempted like the Messiah would be. No one would go through the agony of walking alone, as it were, throughout life. We see in Jesus' earthly life tremendous pressure, tremendous temptation, far beyond what any of us will experience in our lifetime. And the Spirit of God was there to make sure and to assist his humanity so that he would fulfill perfectly the exact will of the Father in every occasion. There's something uniquely glorious about this man. As you think about who he was, he not only was God and man joined together somehow, God in human flesh, but everything about him elicits our awe, our respect. He had the Spirit of God fully on him in a way that he was never sinless. So God's Spirit we grieve God's Spirit often. He never grieved God's Spirit. He was fully devoted to what God desired of him. It just elicits our respect. That though he's here and walked among us, he is something very different than us. If there's ever a hero that we should worship and awe and look up to just because of the nature of who he is, it's him. Yeah, there's something magnificently better about him than us. It's like if he were in the room, we would just want to walk up and just touch him. Because knowing that we're touching him is touching God. He's just so far different and better than anything we've ever been exposed to. And this is the sense that we get from the how the Scripture describes who he is. And what is more amazing, that though this veil of humanity was over his glory, he wasn't fully exposed to us in all of his glory, he was glorious at the same time. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, where, again, the physical veil is peeled back and the disciples are just awestruck by the glory of that is within him. And what's more amazing is that this same one would count me among his followers. They would call me his friend, even call me his brother, bring me into his own family, the closest association with him. And that's amazing. That's Jesus Christ, the Spirit fully enduing him, fully God, perfect man. He's just amazing. Well, what does the divine voice teach us? What are the significance of God's word that he spoke from heaven about his son, this commendation by God? Well, we'll look at the text. There's actually two separate statements made. It's not just one flowing sentence. He says, "You are my beloved son." And then he says, "In you I am well pleased." Now, on the very surface, they just paint a very simple picture. It's just 11 words in English. That Jesus is the unique Son of the God of heaven. Unique in the sense when this word beloved is used, "You are my beloved son," the sense of it is more not just that God loves him, but as a father loves a son, if a father only has one son, then he does not bestow that title on many children. "All my children that I love." He is the beloved one. In the Greek language, when a father referred to a son as the beloved one, it was a way of saying, "You're my only one. You are the unique one. I don't have anyone else to share my love with, to give all of my everything. All of everything who I am is upon you and is yours." So when he said the beloved son here, it's another way of saying what John said in his gospel, the only begotten or the uniquely Son of God. God is saying that Jesus is his only son. And now, there's no question about what this voice is, or where this voice, you know, God didn't show up with a name tag on. Bob Weir hadn't got a hold of him yet, you know, and to have a name tag on. Who is this God? What is this voice? How do we authenticate what this voice is? Well, he's the God of John the Baptist. We know that for certain. Because it's at the moment of Jesus' baptism that this voice speaks from heaven. And if he's the God of John the Baptist, who stands in the place of the Old Testament prophets, calling men to return to the God of the Bible, calling men back to the law of God written by Moses, he is the God of Abraham, the God of the people of Israel, the creator of the world. He is the one and only true God. That is the voice that speaks. There's no question about, well, what was the voice and where did it come? It is the voice of the God of John the Baptist, and that trail is very clear. He is the one and only true God. And this God is well pleased with this man, is the second statement. This man, Jesus, God is well pleased. And Mark records the words spoken directly to Jesus. It was a father's expression of an absolute oneness and trust and unity with the son. It was a way of saying, everything about you is perfect. I am absolutely well pleased with you and who you are. It's a public commendation of the person himself. And a commendation of a person signifies acceptance of everything they do. I commend this person to you. And whatever they might do, I commend that as well. And God is saying that. It's like a pre-authorization of Jesus' life and ministry. Every word, every action, every response that he would ever do, Jesus, God is saying, yep, I authorize him. I am well pleased with who he is. Now, it's important to note at what point in Jesus' ministry this commendation comes. He hadn't done anything. Remember, we don't have any record of Jesus' life. His ministry starts at this point. What is incredible about the gospel records is that, with the one exception of Luke recording that Jesus was really just like a regular boy who grew in subjection to his parents, and he lived in subjection to his parents and grew up just like every other man, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke's statement of his childhood, other than that, there's nothing about the first 30 years of his life. This is the beginning point. Jesus was growing, sinless perfection, but his ministry begins here. And God placing this authorization of Jesus here is not a statement of, wow, you have done amazing things, and therefore I am well pleased with all that you've done so far. It's not that statement at all. It's not a statement of pleasure over his works. It's in you I am well pleased. Everything you will do, because you are the one who is going to do it, is my will. I am pleased with this. It's a statement of who he is by nature. And Mark's readers, we're given no option but to see that everything that flows out as we begin to look at the life and the actions of Jesus, we have to make the connection back to this statement. Everything he does is authorized and pleasing to God. Where there's no wiggle room, Mark records that God stated it up front. Jesus is my only son. Everything he does, I am well pleased with, because I am well pleased with him as a person. Jesus' behavior did not earn him the title Son of God. Rather, his being the Son of God gives meaning to everything he will do, as recorded in the gospel record. But I believe these words are saying more than just, I approve of Jesus. That's just on the surface, and we must take that away from it. We must understand that way. But I believe he's saying more than just that. I think that these words are making a statement about who he is and what he will do as this beloved Son now authorized by God in the world. The reason I say this is that in these words, there's a clear echo of two streams of prophecy, if you will, that merge in the person of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And I just want to take a moment and look at those. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. They're telling us what this Messiah will do in these Old Testament voices that looked forward to, spoke prophetically from God about the Messiah. And God is just calling those to our mind. Psalm chapter 2, it's an indictment of the foolishness of mankind, anyone who would stand against God. Psalm 2, 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. He scoffs at anyone who would take their stand against him. He continues in verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. Verse 7, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hear the echo? You are my beloved son, is what God said to Jesus. Here in the installation of God's king, prophetically, he says to him on that day, you are my son. At God's coronation, he will declare to his Messiah, his king, his anointed one, you are my son. Let's just read what he says. Surely I will tell the decree of the Lord. Verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What is this Son going to do? What is this king going to do? He's taking over. Everyone who stands with him will be blessed, the end of verse 12. Everyone who stands against him, it's as if he has a rod of iron and a pottery jar in his hand. This is no, just kind of, it's a nice guy. This is the King of Kings. And God said, I'm going to install my king in the earth. And this is the Messiah. And he does so with this statement, you are my son. So God's pronouncement to Jesus clearly echoes this aspect of what the Messiah would be. But there's a second stream of prophecies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42 that describe who the Messiah will be and what he will do. Not only will he be the conquering king through whom the kingdom of God would finally come to the earth and bring peace and justice and blessing to his people, but also wrath and indignation and judgment to the wicked. Not only would God set all things right through his king in that way, but Isaiah chapter 42, listen to this description of God's anointed one. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You hear the phrase at the beginning of that? My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Easily translated, the one in whom my soul is well pleased. You are this one, he's saying to Jesus. Who and what is the description here? Very different than we see in Psalm 2. Here, he is bringing justice, yes, to the nations, but not as a king with a rod of iron, shattering wicked like earthenware. But he's as a servant. He brings justice as a servant, like a reed that's been bruised and bent over, like a candle wick that's just barely burning. Not with great fanfare or clamor in the streets. There's no voice that's being taken over. He has cause to be disheartened. He appears to have been crushed, yet he remains faithful to his mission until he's established justice in the earth. And that would be the case for Jesus throughout his entire earthly life. It'd be filled with humility, with opposition. It would culminate with him being crucified on the cross. But this bruising that he would take would not break him. He would not be extinguished. He would not be fully crushed. Because what God would do through his being bruised would be to bring justice to his people. Because his people themselves were not righteous. No man is righteous before God. And what was necessary in order to bring justice to his people, a kind of justice that did not just shatter them like earthenware for their own sins, was that someone had to take their sins. And that's exactly what Isaiah is describing. My servant will do that for my people. As Jesus was crucified on the cross, he took the justice, the rightful execution of the sentence upon himself for God's people. And so he was crushed so that they might receive the blessing of God, having the justice of God having been fully satisfied. He took the penalty of our sins. And so the sentence due us was fully served out. And we were free from that sort of divine wrath and able to receive his blessing. And so God's statement, pulling from Psalm 2 and pulling from Isaiah 42, just merges these two streams of what the Messiah would be and says upon Jesus, you will be the coming king who will fully establish justice in the earth and remove the wicked once and for all. But you will also be the servant of God who will take the penalty for my chosen ones in your own self. His death would be the means that God's justice would be brought to us. He's not only the Lord of all, but he's also the Savior. And we are to see Jesus in this statement as both Lord and Savior. Well, these four things we see from Mark's record. Again, there's more that we could mine out of this simple introduction of Jesus, but we saw four things. His emphasis on his divine origin, that'll become important as we walk through the pages of Mark's record. His willing association with God's purpose for him to be baptized by John. His dependence on the Spirit of God to work through his humanity to fully accomplish the will of God. And then his absolute identification as not only the Son of God, but as the Messiah, King, but also humble servant of God's gracious will. So how do we respond to this morning? One, as we study through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see a paradoxical nature that Jesus walked through this earth and was often misunderstood. And we are often going to wrestle to understand what is he saying, but we must come back and say, whatever he did, he was not some conflicted soul trying to figure out and do the best he could. He was doing exactly the will of God, empowered by the Spirit. Everything he will do will be perfectly God's will. Also, we need to understand that Jesus is God's only plan in the world. Jesus is not one, he's not even the best option on God's cafeteria line of how you might come into a right relationship with God. God doesn't have a cafeteria line. He pronounced over Jesus, "You are my only one, the one who will be universal sovereign." There's only one universal sovereign. And it's the same one. There's only one sacrifice for sins. Once for all, Jesus died on the cross. There's no other plan. And God forbid that we would ever consider that Jesus is just the best out of many. He's not. He's the only. And God forbid that we would ever present it to others that way, trying to just make Jesus seem so much better than other options. We need to help people understand he is the only option if one is to be right with God. And so you can, if you are in Christ, you can take great confidence that you're in the right place, that you are with God's beloved Son. And so this should cause us to speak with great sobriety and with boldness to those who don't know Christ, those who are not yet in Christ. It's not as if Jesus has been propped up by many of men's voices and we have made him great. God spoke that he is great. God has attested to him. And we should call men to what the psalmist in Psalm 2 calls men to. He said, "Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for soon his wrath will be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him." I mean, that's just the gospel message in a nutshell. You worship and follow the Son. Otherwise, you will be on his wrong side when he comes to set all right once and for all in this world. But if you belong to him, how blessed you will be to take refuge in him. Come and worship the Son and be blessed. That's the gospel message. But we need to hear that as well. I mean, the ultimate response for us is not only to proclaim that message, but to remember it in our own person. We should continually heed those words to ourselves and not let the familiarity that we feel with the gospel message and with who Jesus is develop a sense of apathy and disregard for him in our hearts. We need to often think of him in his dual role of both the Lord of all as well as the Savior of my soul. And just let that humble us and cause us to reverently worship him, to do homage to the Son ourselves on a continual basis. And also, as Isaiah 42 says here, look at verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Let's shout for joy in our spirit, to give glory to God, to declare his praises among the peoples. For we too, as John says, have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This is a glorious message. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son on a rescue mission before he came to fully conquer all wickedness. For we too were wicked, and we strayed away from you, and we had great need to repent and to turn, and we thank you for the message. We thank you for opening our blind eyes to allow us to see our own sin and to see the glory of who Jesus Christ is. Lord, we acknowledge that we have great need of your Spirit and your Son to be at work in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to cause us to live in such a way that we would bring glory and our very lives would do homage to the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to just sit and meditate for a moment, and then we'll be dismissed.